And I was reading some research in these series of messages in the scientists in the 1800s and the things that they did. And this one scientist named George Stratton, he wanted to do some experiments on perception. And I thought, well, that's interesting. I don't know what they're called. Are they called virtual reality? You know those things that people put on and they're acting really weird because they're looking. What are they called? Virtual? Yeah, that those things. So I thought this would be interesting to read. And he especially wanted to see if he could change the way we physically see the world. And so here's what he did. He created these lenses that made you look at things upside down. They were inverted. So just think about it for a moment, you know, where the clouds are down here and the grass is up there. Just think about this, you know, where the trees are hanging down, you know, and you pour your coffee and it goes up. It's kind of weird, doesn't it? It messes with you, doesn't it? And this is what he was trying to do, and he wrote down his findings, and since then there have been other scientists who have repeated this experiment, and here's what they found. They said at first you might guess, it's pretty uncomfortable. It feels unnatural to look at everything upside down. But they said, but surprisingly, after a few weeks, your mind begins to adjust to these lenses. And so scientists have been able to learn to actually read and write looking at everything upside down. And they even said one guy learned to ride a bike seeing the world upside down. Isn't that incredible? That your brain eventually would adjust to these lenses. Apparently, your brain will adjust. I don't know. But we've been studying the Sermon on the Mount, and really, this is what we are being asked to do. In this sermon, we are being asked to look at the world through a different set of lenses than maybe we're used to looking at it. We've been taught, we've been discipled, we lived in a world that says, this is how you see your relationships, this is how you see your decisions, your commitments, and your values. This is how it is. And then Jesus comes along in the Sermon on the Mount, and he turns everything upside down. And so we're recognizing as we study in Matthew chapter 5 through 7 that what Jesus wants for us is not always what we want for us. And that God's dream for our lives sometimes is in direct contradiction to the American dream for our life. Sometimes things seem pretty upside down. At first they feel unnatural. And that's certainly going to be true in what we're going to study today. I'm just kind of give you a heads up. So in Matthew chapter 5, we're going to be picking up at verse 38 in just a minute. Jesus is going to talk to us about how to deal with difficult people. He's going to teach us how to respond to people who hurt us in life. This is a continuing teaching, actually, where we mentioned that Jesus six times uses the phrase, remember, we talked about six times he uses the phrase, you have heard that it has been said. You have heard that. And then he quotes something from the Torah or from the Old Testament, that something that's kind of a widely held belief or commonly accepted truth, and he doesn't contradict it at all. He actually clarifies it, and he actually gives a deeper meaning to what he's trying to say. So there's the recognition, right, that we've heard all these things. You've heard that it was said. Your parents said this to you. Your guidance counselor explained it this way. Your church that you grew up in made you think this way. You know, you've heard these things. He said, but six times Jesus said, but I say unto you. Okay? But I say unto you, look, you've heard this, but I tell you this. Here's a different way to look at it. I know you've been looking through this lens, but for a long time, here's a different way to look at some things. And it's going to feel a bit uncomfortable. It's going to feel really unnatural. Okay? So as we study this, just know that it's going to feel a little upside down. But if you will align your life to what we talk about in the next few minutes, two things are going to happen. Number one, it will bless your life. Okay? It will bless your life. That's how the Sermon on the Mount begins, remember? Blessed are those who. Blessed are they who. Blessed are they, okay? Everyone I know wants to be blessed and wants to be happy. And so if we will treat people the way Jesus is going to challenge us in the next few minutes, you'll find greater happiness in your relationships. And it won't seem like that at first, okay? In fact, it's going to seem a little bit opposite from what we think that will bring us happiness. We think of difficult people in our lives and we think, you know what? I'm going to be miserable as long as that person's in my life. You know, I'm going to be miserable as long as my boss is my boss, you know, or as long as my neighbor, as long as that person's in my, they're in my space, I'm not going to be happy. And we got this mindset. But Jesus is going to give us a path to happiness with difficult relationships. Okay, are you ready? The second thing that will happen to you is that you will make a difference in this world. Okay? Number one, it'll bless your life. Number two, you'll make a difference in this world. You will have an impact. So everyone who wants to be happy and everyone who wants to make a difference in their lives, I believe that that's within us. That's what we want, okay? And in verse 13 of the Sermon on the Mount in chapter 5, Jesus says to his followers, "You are the light of the world. You are the salt of the earth." And I've been really thinking about that and doing some thoughts on the salt of the earth. You know, they didn't have refrigeration back then, right? So when he says you're the salt of the earth, salt has, you know, it has a number of purposes. We know that. We know that salt, they spread it on the meat to preserve the food. Is that right? It would preserve the food. It would prevent the rottenness from coming through. Okay, but if salt, the Bible says, if it's lost its saltiness, then it's good for nothing but to be trampled on by the foot of men. So, but we're supposed to have an influence in the world to prevent rottenness. I believe that that's a mandate of the church today. We are to be the salt of the earth to prevent the rottenness of society from taking over. And we are targeted by the world. Okay? And that's one of the teachings of we are the salt of the earth. But also, salt, we're to create a thirst for Jesus. We're to create a thirst for Jesus by being the salt of the earth, okay? But also, I looked at it differently, and I thought, you know, it's commonly used to add flavor, isn't it? It's used to add taste to things. There are some things, I hope you would agree with me, and you know that I somehow have to bring food into the message, otherwise I don't feel satisfied. But I hope you would agree with me that there are some things that are not good without some salt. I'm not saying over, without some salt. I mean, you know, things like a baked potato, come on. I mean, you know, you don't want to eat a baked potato without some salt, you know, a little butter, a little sour cream, little bacon, little things in there. What about a homegrown tomato? I mean, how many love homegrown tomato sandwiches? Anybody in the congregation? A little mayo. I know mayo's not good for you, but a homegrown tomato, you're going to put a little salt on it? Oh, yeah. What about corn on the cob? Corn on the cob? You got to have some salt. And if you eat corn on the cob without salt, I don't trust you. That's it. There's something wrong with you. You're a weird person. You're probably immoral if you don't do this. You know, you've got to put salt on your corn. Of course you do. And if you're ever eating, listen now, this is serious. If you're ever eating lunch with someone and they order corn on the cob and they don't put salt on it, I'd just leave. I'd leave. There's something wrong. Margaret, you don't put salt on? Get out, get out, get out. You need some salt. Why am I saying that? Because for us, we are called to be salt. We're called to make things better. to make things taste a little better. And Jesus is going to challenge us to treat people, to put some salt on the corn, on the cob. He's going to challenge you. And if there's not, then you know what? Nobody's interested. And if we don't treat people this way, then it's not very appetizing. Okay? So Jesus says in verse 16 of Matthew 5 that we are the salt of the earth. When we treat people this way and we love people the way he is going to challenge us, Jesus said, then people will notice it and it makes God look good. You will glorify your Father who is in heaven. Amen? So let's jump down to verse 38 of chapter 5. I want you to prepare to look at this verse. As you look at this verse, I want you just to think of a difficult person in your life. Did you hear what I said? I want you to think. Now, for most of us, it's not going to take too long to do that. And if you have that person in your mind, don't make eye contact with them. All right? If they're like next to you, don't look over there. Don't point. It's just you and me. Just you and me talking, okay? Don't look. It could be a coworker that's just making your life difficult. Could be a neighbor who's just, you know, if we're honest, pretty annoying. Could be a demanding boss or a controlling spouse or an ungrateful child, a selfish friend, a judgmental or self-righteous sibling. So how do you respond when someone betrays you? How do you respond when someone rejects you or ridicules you or provokes you or takes advantage of you or makes fun of you? How do you respond? Now look what it says in verse 38. He said, you have heard, Jesus said, you have heard that it was said, eye for eye and tooth for tooth. You know, I've heard that and I like it. I mean, right? You hit me, I hit you back. I won't hit you first. But I will hit you back. I mean, you yell at me, I'm going to yell at you. Now, I will not raise my voice, but if you raise your voice, I will raise my voice. You honk your horn at me, I'm going to honk my horn at you. Even while you're still honking, my horn is going to be honking back at you. Okay? That's what eye for eye is. That's what it is. There's just something within us that says, well, that's fair. That's just. It should be eye for an eye. Okay? And Jesus is referring to a common Old Testament law, eye for an eye. And the idea is, here's what it is. It's called exact retribution. Exact retribution. And that's the idea. It addresses injustice in such a way that people will be discouraged from hurting or taking advantage more than they were. Okay, and also makes it safe, doesn't turn into a Hatfield and McCoy kind of scene where everybody's just continuing to escalate the situation. It's exact retribution. Make sure that the punishment fits the offense. Eye for an eye. Okay, I've heard that. I like that. But then Jesus has to say this in verse 39. Look it. But I tell you, don't resist an evil person. Well, what does that mean? What do you mean, don't resist an evil person? And again, he gives us four scenarios to help paint a picture of what it looks like to live life this way. And that's what we're going to talk about. Here's scenario number one. If anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to them the other cheek. In other words, don't retaliate. Don't retaliate. Wait a minute. I mean, that's how you want to handle this situation? We need to, you know, give what we've been given. Somebody slaps me, I slap them back. Jesus says, no. If somebody slaps you on the right cheek, turn the other cheek. Don't retaliate. Now, there's an important context to take into consideration right here. Like, this isn't for an abused spouse. If you are in a relationship and your husband or your boyfriend is physically abusing you, you don't stay in that relationship. You leave and you get help. If you are a kid in school and are being bullied, then you don't let yourself just continue to be bullied. You go to someone in authority and you get help. But I think all of us, we've had plenty of opportunities to live out, don't retaliate. Okay? In fact, Jesus says, or the fact that he says right cheek, you know, that's significant. If someone slaps you on the right cheek, you know, come here, Kath. Come here. Yeah, come here. Come here. Come here. No. All right. Now watch. Now, it says, Jesus said, if someone slaps you on the right cheek, if you're right-handed, how does that mean he's going to slap me? That's my right cheek. How are you going to slap me?
Backhand.
Backhand. Right? A backhanded slap in those days was considered an insult. And it was punishable greater than a punishment when Kathy slaps me. I'm only kidding. Never happened in 50 years. But see, you know, here's the thing. Yeah, but you see, in the culture of that time, it was offensive. It was insulting. And now, like I said, there was a different penalty for someone hitting you with a backhand slap across your face than it was for a slap across your face. It was just different. So Jesus said, look, when somebody comes along and they insult you and they treat you with disrespect, your first instinct is going to be to retaliate, an eye for an eye. But I tell you, turn the other cheek. Okay? So here's the thing. Who do you have like this in your life? Someone that seems to have it out for you, or maybe someone you work with that's always provoking you, or maybe a family member that the minute they walk into the room, you know, they're antagonizing you or whatever, and you see them coming and you immediately, you know, I'm ready, here we go, you know, we're going to go, here we go again, you know, whatever. What would happen if you had a different spirit? What would happen if you had a different spirit? You see, that's not weakness. That's strength. It's upside down. It's upside down. It's not what you're going to feel like doing, but if you do this, it'll bless your life, and the person will notice, and you'll make God look really good. Okay? Scenario number one. Scenario number two. Jesus said, and if anyone wants to sue you and take your shirt, hand over your coat as well. Wait, whoa, whoa, whoa. Wait a minute. Okay, Jesus, wait. You said if someone slaps me on the cheek, I'm not to retaliate. All right, I'm okay with that. I don't like it. Not my first choice, but don't retaliate. But here you're saying if someone sues me, I'm going to take off my coat and put it in a, you know, a little nice little gift bag, and that's what I'm going. That's what we're doing now, and I'm handing it over. I mean, that's different. That's generous. It's kind. See, in those days. People might have several shirts, but typically they only had one coat. And it would be used as a blanket at nighttime. In Exodus chapter 22, it talks about the fact that essentially everyone had the right to a coat. You could not sue someone for their coat. They had the right to own it. But Jesus is saying here, you know, sometimes following me means letting go of your rights. Now, I would be willing to do this for someone I love. You know, I'd be willing to give up my coat and, you know, I'd be willing to give them a blanket and be cold if someone, somebody I like or somebody that's done something nice for me or somebody I think is going to be doing something nice for me in the future. But I'm supposed to do that for someone who is suing me? I don't know if you've ever been sued, but this is not what you're going to feel like doing. It's upside down, isn't it? Scenario number three. If anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with them 2 miles. I have a problem with that. You know the problem I have with that? The third word in that statement. Forces. If someone forces me. Now, if someone asks me to go 1 mile, well, yeah, okay. I don't really feel like doing it, but I'll go the 1 mile if you ask me. But the minute you force me, what happens? Pride kicks in. Pride kicks in. I become upset. I become angry. Why? Because someone's trying to control me. All right? Now, there was a law back then that a Roman soldier could say to a Jew, you could say, hey, Jew, carry my pack 1 mile. And they looked down upon the Jews in those days as being nothing more than an animal. So a Jewish person didn't have any options. Like, it was a part of the whole deal, okay? So they would pick up the pack and they would carry it 1 mile. But there were essentially mile markers all on the road to Jerusalem, so that when you got to that mile marker, you put the pack down and you can go home. They didn't have to go another mile. Legally, they couldn't force you to go a second mile. So Jesus says, look, so if this person, this soldier, who is in authority over you, he looks down on you, he's demeaning towards you, if he says you have to go 1 mile, when you get to that mile, Jesus said, choose to go a second mile. Choose to go a second mile. Well, who does that? Nobody. That's the point. Okay? And people start to notice when somebody does something like that. It's different. It's a different way than everybody else is. It's upside down, isn't it? You're on your way home from work. You're dead tired. You're hungry. Just want to go home. And a soldier says, take this 1 mile. And you're angry and you're upset with every step of the way. You drop the pack. You go home. You slam the door. You yell at your spouse. Because when people are demanding and controlling with you, then you tend to be demanding and controlling with people that you can be demanding and controlling with. But what happens if you go the second mile? Well, number one, it'll bless your life. Suddenly you get your dignity back. Suddenly they're not forcing you to do anything. You've got some power. You are choosing to go the second mile. And it blesses other relationships. You're not taking it out on other people. Okay? So what does that look like in your relationship if you live that way? Especially if it's hard with someone who's in authority over you. Those people, I mean, can make it life miserable. If you've got, a boss or a coach or a teacher that makes life hard, or unreasonable supervisor, or a racist boss, or a step-parent that just seems to get you, seems out to get you or whatever. What do you do? Well, most of us do it, but we do it with an attitude. Right? And we get pretty passive-aggressive. We complain behind their back. And Jesus says, well, actually, if they force you to go 1 mile, go 2. Well, he says, try this. If someone insults you, say something nice about them. If your spouse criticizes you, compliment them. If someone blames you, bless them. If your waiter, if your server messes up your order at lunch, give the more generous tip than you would have if she had gotten your order right. You don't think they noticed that? If the boss is especially grumpy, pray for your boss and then drop him a note of encouragement. It's the second mile. It's the second mile. What will it do? It'll bless your life. It'll bless your life, and you'll make God look good. Are you with me? Scenario number 4. Here it is, verse 42. Give to the one who asks you, and do not turn away from the one who wants to borrow from you. And do you have any people like this in your life? Like they're always taking something. You see them coming and you know that they're needy. They're going to need something from you. They don't have anything to give you emotionally, but they're going to need something. They're like a sponge. You know, they're always taking, never giving anything back. How do you respond to that? And this is where it gets pretty messy from my perspective. Like, up until now, I don't like any of it. But I'll do it. I'll do it, right? Like, if someone slaps me, I want to slap them back. But you tell me not to do it, Jesus, so I won't do it. Because you and I have an agreement, don't we? I mean, you'll take care of him later, won't you? All right? Like, I'll walk away because you got my back. All right? Or if somebody sues me, like, I don't like the idea of giving up my coat to that person. I'll do it. I'm not going to wash it first, though. I'm going to do it with an attitude. Right? But what is Jesus saying? He's saying the motivation is love. The motivation has to be love. That's why Paul says, it's the love of God that constrains me to do what I do. If you do those things and it's not out of love, then it's out of self-righteousness. It doesn't do any good. It doesn't do us any good at all if it's done out of self-righteousness. Instead, what you have a self-righteous spirit and you have pride. And Jesus is trying to teach us to love. You do it in love. That takes a lot of prayer. It takes a lot of prayer. There's nothing easy about it. And it does begin with an understanding how you and I have been loved by God. We have to come to that understanding. Because look at what he says in verse 46. Look at this. If you love those who love you, what reward will you get? Don't even the tax collectors do that? If you greet only your own people, what are you doing more than others? Don't even the pagans do that? Look, if you love people who only love you, everybody else does that. If you pray for people who pray for you, if you bless people who bless you, what are you doing? But when you pray for the person who curses you and you bless the person who hates you, that's different. That's upside down. Okay? I read this incredible story. In 1956, Martin Luther King Jr. was a 20-something-year-old Baptist preacher in Montgomery, Alabama. One night, late at night, his wife and his 2-month-old daughter were asleep in the other room, and the phone rang. He picked it up. It doesn't say what was said to him on the phone, but his life was threatened. He was told that he had 3 days to move and get out of town, or they were going to kill him and his family. He hung up the phone, poured himself a cup of coffee, and he sat down at the table. He was mad. He was angry. They had threatened him. They had threatened his family. He was scared. So he began to pray. By the time he was done praying that night, he knew 2 things for sure. Number 1 was that God was with him and he would not leave him. And number 2, he knew what his message needed to be. 4 days later, Martin Luther King Jr. was speaking at a rally, and about 9 a.m., a young man runs into the service and announces that the King's house has just been bombed. Well, his wife and his 2-month-old daughter are in that house. So he runs out of the rally and runs down the street. He could see the smoke, and his house was on fire. It was burning. The police were there. A large, angry mob of black citizens gathered with baseball bats and weapons. They were ready to rise up and riot. This was their leader. Once he got there, he made sure his wife and his daughter were safe. But then he walked onto the front porch of his home, and he began to preach from his home. Burning behind him, he began to preach. What kind of sermon are you going to preach? He begins, I want you to love your enemies. Do good to them. Love them. Let them know you love them. What we are doing is right. What we are doing is just. And God is with us. Go home with this glowing faith, he says, with love in our hearts, with faith and with God in front, he said, we cannot lose. What a message. What a message. And then this, what was an angry mob, it says, it breaks into a spontaneous hymn of amazing grace. And they sing and they cry and they hug and they pray and they peacefully go to their homes. That's not weak. That's strong. That's how God changes the world. You understand? That was an incredible story. It's a true story. Look it up. That's happened. And I believe that that's the message for what we, I told you folks that I was going to go to a meeting. There was over 60-some pastors there. It's called the New York State Pastors for Life. I believe that that's the message that has to be brought. That's how God changes the world, okay? Because sometimes you will have enemies, not because you did something wrong. You're not going to like the next part. Sometimes you will have enemies, not because you did something wrong, but because you stood up for what was right. Because you stood up for what was right. And here's the example. This came a few months ago in January, actually, when the New York State Senate passed an abortion bill. It was called the Reproductive Health Act. Reproductive Health Act. You see, it's all in the wording. Really what it was an expansion abortion act. That's what it really was. But it was all in the wording of the bill. And as Christians, we believe in the sanctity of life, that God knits us together in our mother's womb. But I know this, and there are some people, especially maybe if people that are new to church stuff, that we talked about this last week, they feel that this belongs in the political drawer, because this is a political issue kind of thing. We don't put it in that drawer. We believe this is a biblical drawer. This is what the Bible teaches about life. So this past January, and this is what we learned in our meeting, when the New York State Senate passed this bill, it was a bill that passed that it really what it did was it legalized abortion up to the moment of delivery. Legal. And what was different about this bill, there were several things they said, but one of the things that could be in the criteria of how the decision was made became very subjective, became very loose, and influenced by personal feelings of the ones who were presenting the bill. And so the bill was passed. And you know what happened when the bill was passed? The lawmakers broke out and applauded it. And it was on the 46th anniversary of the Roe versus Wade ruling. The vote was 38 to 24, January 22nd, 2019. You know how many children have been aborted since Roe v. Wade? 90 million children. Did you know that New York State is the number one state in America for abortion? And Buffalo is in the upper 50% of that category. Well, it didn't take long, as you might guess, that on social media, for people who saw things differently to become pretty hostile, angry, and ugly. Didn't take long. And I'll admit it, when my first response to something like that is not love and prayers. I'll be honest with you, it's not. Something that rises up. But look, we're called to stand up for what is right. Is that right? You agree? We are. But those who see things differently, those who oppose, listen to me, they are not our enemies. They're not. The Apostle Paul talks about that in the New Testament. that our enemies, he says, are not flesh and blood. They're not flesh and blood. But there is a spiritual battle that is taking place. If you don't believe that, then you are blind. There is a spiritual battle that is taking place. Paul says, look, we don't wage your war as the world wages war. That's what Paul's saying. How does the world wage war? The world yells and curses and mocks. It's demeaning. It's self-righteous. It hates. Paul says, we don't do that. We pray. We bless. We serve. We love. We speak truth with grace. And I'm going to say this. If you're a part of this church and you want to change the world in some way, that's awesome. Thank you so much. I'm so glad. But if you want to do it through yelling and mocking and cursing and demeaning, if you want to do it through hate, I'm going to ask you to please repent or leave. That's not how we do it. Because here's the thing. It isn't how Jesus did it. And that's what I've been trying to say. And this is what the Lord is trying to show me. The church has done things our way for so long, and Jesus is probably crying. But I say unto you, do something different. Put those lenses on that it's upside down. It isn't the way he's called us to live and how to love. He's trying to show us the right way to love and the right way to live. And you see all these things that we read about in Matthew chapter 5, and you say, this is ridiculous. Who does that? Who does that? Well, if you flip over to the end of that gospel, you find out who does that. You know who does that? The Son of God does that. So Jesus is falsely accused. He's unjustly arrested. He's beaten. He's scourged. He's mocked. He's blindfolded. They slap him. They spit in the face of the Son of God. Do you know who he is? With one word, all of the armies of heaven could destroy every enemy that he ever had. One word. Just one word. He could strike all of them blind. If he just nodded his head, all he had to do was nod his head, and all of them would be paralyzed. All of them. What does he do? He prays. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. It's hard for me to understand that. But that's Jesus' way. That's how he changed the world. Forgive them, for they know not what they do. Would you bow your heads and pray with me? Father, I thank you that you demonstrated for us what it looks like to love this way, and by the way you loved us. And I pray, God, that we would humbly understand and try to understand how unconditionally, generously you love us. Not because we earned it, not because we deserve it, God. We just actually it's just the opposite. We made ourselves enemies to you, and yet, we said this before, you pursued us. You came after us, and you've been so patient, God. You've been so patient. So, God, would you help us to live out this gospel in some difficult relationships? Would you help us to do some things that seem upside down, and I know that might be asking a lot, and it's going to feel unnatural for us at first, but God, I believe that if we do these things, it will bless our lives, and we will make a difference in this world. I can't even imagine, God, what it would be like if what would happen in our community, in our world, if hundreds and maybe thousands of people of us directed, hey, we're going to try this. We're going to try to do it your way. But we ask for your help, God, because we can't do this out of our own strength. We depend on you, God. We're poor in spirit. We need your grace, and we need the power of your Holy Spirit to do this and to act like this. So, God, would you please, God, give us that power today? And I pray, God, that as a church that we would be the light in the darkness, and we would be the salt of the earth, God. We would be the salt that you called us to be. And I know that we're living in a time where people are more easily offended and become more easily angry. But what an incredible opportunity for us to do things differently. For the light to shine in the darkness. God, help us to be what you have called us to be. Help us to learn what you really mean when you said, "But I say unto you." God, please help us as a church to be the lighthouse in this community, that people will want to come here and learn the truth, that our doors are open, God, to teach our children the truth, to love them as you loved us. God, help us, I pray. And I ask all this in Jesus' name. Can everyone say amen?